I want to take a short deviation from our studying the book of Mark to meditate a little bit this morning on the subject of the truth. We meditate on what is the truth, on the truth itself. Every time we open our Bibles and we try to understand what God has said and what he has done. But when it comes to the subject and the content of what is the truth, I want to speak about that this morning a little bit. The centrality of the truth in the Christian life is an issue that we must continually be reminded of, but also to be continually intentional about, to use the language of today, centering the truth in our life. It is always the case with lethargy or with kind of passive inaction, those things that were once centers and primary and easy to do over time become difficult and not impossible. Because out of atrophy of heart, atrophy of mind, atrophy of conviction, things can fade away. I think we understand this danger of how truth and the centrality of truth can essentially be alienated from the life of a professing believer over time. Again, to use the image of muscles and atrophy, how they can become weaker and so as unusable. Over the past several months, I've had many conversations with many people in various walks of life, most of us sharing a same biblical worldview, talking about everything from whatever it's going on in the city, in the family, in the country, in the world, whatever it might be. And to one degree or another, usually it comes down to a point where each of us is flabbergasted at the level which many people seem to be disconnected from reality and otherwise allergic to speaking and believing the truth. This is not a unique feature of our society. In general, the world on its own course is going to be at odds with and disconnected with or disjointed from what is true. However, the scope and severity of this disconnection from truth and even reality is, at least in our time, in our society, in our lives, at least noteworthy and somewhat unique. You may wonder how this kind of disconnection has happened. Now, if we're talking about the general larger world culture, that's rather easy to at least identify, and it makes sense as we progress through thinking, because the culture is and does what the culture is and will do. A culture that is not concerned about what God has said will do the things that God does not approve of. It's a pretty simple process to follow. But when it comes to professing Christians, to the, I'll use the language of the evangelical community, the larger, broader evangelical community, and this seeming increasing alienation from the truth. By that I mean a alienation from it, being disconnected more from it, and also having it even in the lives of the professors themselves, the truth being alien there. It's a different situation. The answer to that question is both similar and different of why and how that happens. It's similar in its ending, that there's this disconnection, this disjointedness that happens, but the path getting there is very different. Now, broadly speaking, evangelicals of all stripes, of various doctrinal convictions and conclusions, I'm speaking of whether it comes to differences in eschatology, differences in baptism, differences even of how the gifts of the Spirit are to operate today. Historically, evangelicals of all stripes have disagreed on these and many other issues, but have been united in shared convictions about how to arrive to those convictions. That is, to take the Word of God, understand it rightly, and apply it to life. But in our current age, the prevailing rule of interpreting the Scriptures for many self-styled evangelists, now many who would call themselves former evangelicals, or even those who have said they've gone through a process of deconstructing from the faith, the prevailing rule is no longer a consistency with the character and nature of God as revealed through His word, but rather a consistency with the world and how I want to see the world and how my view of a loving God would somehow interact with this world. There's a shift in theological convictions as the basis of truth. We can see this in so many various areas of theology and application and morality, but it's most apparent, I think, in the lives of most of us, in what is right dead center in our faces every day of every week. If you turn on the television, or you watch a newscast, or you read a news story, and pronouns don't make sense anymore. They're using plural pronouns for an individual person. That doesn't make sense anymore. We see it in our eyes and our ears all the time. And we see this kind of movement both in the general culture but also inside of evangelical circles. I made a point to think recently of speaking about a megachurch pastor down in, I believe, Atlanta, who over the course of the last several years has made several concerning theological compromises, I'll say. Significantly concerning compromises. So much so that now that he is essentially one who would be the target of this, I suppose, introduction, even though I didn't intend it this way, as one who's alienated from the truth when it comes to the issues of morality and the Scriptures. But in general, whether it's this individual, an individual megachurch pastor or not, or an individual Christian, whatever it might be, there's been a progression of alienation from the truth that starts off seemingly innocuously. Let me just see if a couple of these words remind you of anything. And I was thinking through this over the past several weeks. There's been words that have been used and encouraged the Christians to think about, or kind of to move our thinking in one direction. Starting with the call to be open-minded. Just be open-minded, Christian. Now, I was thinking about this, and I can't remember the last time that I as a Christian was called to simply be open-minded about certain deviations from scriptural truth. If I think about my own adult life, 25 years, I can look back and think in the beginning of that time, 25 years ago, that was the call. Hey, Christian, be open-minded. Don't just shut off the conversation right away. Don't just say, well, the Bible says this, so we're not going to think about it anymore. Or the Bible's clear on this, so we're going to move on. Don't do that. Be open-minded. Which has a seemingly gentle way of coming about, but really it's in the way this is often brought about in our context, it's really a reframing of the question, has God really said? Now, we as Christians ought to be continually teachable, right? We want to be ones who are always molded by the Scriptures. But this modern call of, at least it was 20 years ago, 25 years ago, of being open-minded, was to try to essentially, well, the Bible does say this, but it really can't mean that, and here's why. That's essentially the argument. But soon after that, the call for open-mindedness kind of gained traction, another call was made to tolerance. Remember the call for just simple tolerance 15 years ago? Tolerance. Tolerance used to mean a willingness to engage in civil disagreement, respectful disagreement. But what tolerance was meant by those, particularly inside of evangelical circles, was, and the larger culture, not respecting different views, but accepting a different view as equally valid and true. So tolerance didn't mean to agree to disagree. It meant to agree that what I'm saying is true, even if you don't like it. Which is a very different thing to say. But it went from be open-minded to let's have some tolerance, which meant acceptance, really. Acceptance then was the next call, which really meant inclusion, intentional, like, welcoming of divergent and false views. Soon, acceptance turned to affirmation. Affirmation then meant, well, you got to tell people that it's good, but also that what that actually ends up being is elevation. These words, I mean, if you're thinking back in the last 15 years, it goes quicker. Open-mindedness turns to tolerance. Tolerance to acceptance, to affirmation. And now what's the word of the day? In both cultural circles and even inside the churches, you got to be an ally. No longer are we thinking open-mindedness. No longer are we thinking tolerance or mere acceptance, but allyship. If you're not an overt defendant of these things that you were just supposed to be open-minded about 25 years ago, then you are, well, some kind of person who misunderstands the scriptures. You're on the wrong side of theological history and cultural history. That's the progression in the culture. It's been the progression inside of Christian evangelical type circles. And it all began with a question that undermined the centrality and importance and directing principle of the truth. For us to avoid the errors of our peers and contemporaries, we must be intentionally, devotedly, and relentlessly committed to what is true, so that we can avoid the alienation of the truth in our own lives, in our own testimonies, in our own spheres of influence. We must be this intentional about what is true. So I have 3 points on your outline today, just to kind of encourage us in this thinking. About why the truth must be of central importance to us in our Christian life. The first one here is very simple. The Christian serves the God who is true. We believe and we serve the God who is true. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, a very familiar passage, a very important passage where Jesus succinctly answers a question to one of his disciples. Jesus is speaking to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, there are so many things about that verse, particularly, that are worthy of note. This morning, focusing on the issue of truth, or that God is true. Now, when I say true or truth, that describes the quality of something or someone as conforming to reality. That is, conforming to what is in actuality as opposed to something in the imagination. True is connected to conforming to reality. We serve a God who is true in all that he is and does relates to the utter groundedness and substance of everything about him. As a matter of fact, he has an absolute monopoly on truth and is one of the things which separates him from all else, that he is true. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, a verse that many, at least back when I was in Awana, we memorized, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God. Jeremiah 10:10a. In that section in Jeremiah, the prophet had been extolling the goodness or the uniqueness of God, comparing him to the other idols that were around in Jerusalem in his day. He says this in Jeremiah 10:6, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Again, in this telling contrast, Jeremiah presents the distinctive attributes of the God of the universe. He is the true God, that is, God in truth. Literally, God who is truth. This section contains a threefold contrast between God and idols. The idols are false, God is true. The idols are dead, he is living. They are transitory and subject to destruction, he is eternal. We serve a God who is true. And God has always described himself this way, and those who have followed him refer to him in this language of the true God, of the living God. When Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, a report has gone out about how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The contrast between the false and the true is continuously evident as we look at the God whom we serve. Furthermore, knowing and being known by the one and only true God is descriptive of everlasting bliss, of the everlasting joyful inheritance that is awaited for by those who trust in Christ. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He is a true God in that he is the one and only God. There are no others like him. All others are fakes and phonies or the deceptive concoctions of men and demons. Now, consistent with his identity as the only real and true God, the one that we serve, he is perfectly faithful and truthful in all that he says and all that he does. He is the one who only says what is true. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel speaking to Saul. Also, the Lord of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God is a God who cannot lie. His words and actions are uninterruptedly truthful. And he can be described as full of truth. That's how John introduced the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. That he is full of grace and truth. This is again why in our text I just looked at in John 14, why Jesus can so clearly and unambiguously describe himself as the truth. Our God is the creator of all matter and substance, the giver of all life, and the sustainer of all things. And it is he who is the definition of truth, and it is he who is the standard upon which all things are measured as to their truthfulness. Now, no matter what men say, God is true. And those who oppose him are liars and serve only to fulfill or further the spread of their lies. Now, many men of every age will dispute that, for sure. Men of our age, of every other age, will object to that characterization that all other ideas, all other gods are liars, are phony. And they will do so with scornful mockery. Or supposed moral indignation. You can't say that. That's insensitive. That's unkind. How dare you say that? But their objections notwithstanding, we serve the one and only living and true God who says and does what is true. So one reason why the truth needs to be central in the Christian life is we serve a God who is true. Truth is directly, our understanding of what truth is that it's reality. It is connected to what is actual in reality. Secondly, we'll stay in the book of John, turn to chapter 17. The Christian is set apart by the truth. Or in the truth. The Christian is set apart in the truth. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. While Jesus was ministering in Israel, one of the things that he prayed for, this is near the end of his ministry, one of the things he prayed for you and for me, mind you, he prayed for us, was that God the Father would make us holy and that he would do so in a way that is directly dependent upon the very truth that God himself has communicated to us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, Christ prayed that he'd set us apart to himself and for himself by means of the truth, which is his word. This is so that we would think his thoughts, love what he loves, hate what he hates, do what he desires us to do, so that we could be equipped and sent out adequate for every good work, in the language of 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we're sent out, sanctified in the truth, equipped for every good work, we'll be effective servants and ministers. To use a theological phrase, our progressive sanctification is for our mission that we'd be sent into this world as emissaries of the one and only true God. The Lord says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify has the root idea of holiness, of being set apart. This is a request the Son makes of the Father, that the Father would do this wonderful and amazing work on all that the Father has given to the Son. We see that in verse 2. Jesus thanks the Father for all that he's given to him, that he would give eternal life. The Son wants the Father to do this for all of those who have been given to the Father. It's a request, this request to sanctify, that the Father would purify us unto holiness, to be and do exactly what God desires and requires. That we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, that we'd be brought into conformity. We've been declared righteous at conversion, and he makes us, sanctifies us to be like Christ throughout our lives, and perfectly and finally sanctified when we are face to face with the Lord in glory. John uses this word, translated sanctify here, four times in his writings. Each of those times, the context also refers to remaining true to the Lord in a fallen world, and the picture of being a missionary, having a mission in with those fallen people is part of the context. To be holy and remain true in a hostile environment. Quoting here, holiness is not merely a human achievement. It is to be understood as an act of God in setting apart a people to be like God. Therefore, Jesus' petition is for the Father to sanctify the disciples, just as the Father earlier sanctified and sent Jesus. For the disciples to be holy necessitates the work of God. Now, the word that Jesus refers to here, sanctify them the truth, your word is truth. The word is the means which God uses to make his people holy. Hearing, understanding, conforming to the word of God is and always has been the way in which he has made men holy in this world. Again, the process of growing us to be like God has always been in conformity to what he has said to his people. There's perhaps no passage in Scripture which is at the same time more succinct and more explicitly thorough regarding both the quality of the word and its designed result for those who abide in that word, as found in Psalm chapter 19. Turn back there briefly. Psalm 19. The beginning of Psalm 19 speaks of God in creation. And in the middle section, it hones in on what characterizes the Word of God, the law of God. It says this starting in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God speaks of his word as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And the result of these in the life of those who abide in the word and who exalt in the word and who trust in the word is that it restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. And he says, verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." The preventative benefit of conforming your life to the word, as well as the exceedingly significant positive final benefit of a life conformed to the word, cannot be overstated. That is why in any age, making the word of God your meditation is a key in better knowing and understanding our God who is true. And it's key to being wise, understanding what is true in all that we walk through, in all the life that we live. Referenced this morning in Sunday school, the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks of those who love and meditate upon the law. He says, "They make me wiser than my enemies, give me more insight than my teachers. I understand more than the aged." Because of a meditation, a focus, and an exaltation of the God who is true as seen through the word he's given to us and is the tool that he uses to help in making us holy. So we serve a God who is true. The Christian is set apart by the truth, but this being sanctified, set apart positionally and progressively. Finally, the Christian is to set his mind on what is true. Continuing to set our mind on what is true. Turn just briefly to Philippians chapter 4. This is a familiar section. So much amazing, encouraging truth in the end of Philippians. Paul is ending this exhortation, starting in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The Christian life, as we live it, is to be characterized by a rejoicing spirit, a gentle spirit, freedom from anxiety, and thinking on that which we ought to think. Rejoicing in the Lord is the activity of those who are routinely reminded of the grace of God, the compassion of God in salvation, and in God's provision for all things. Psalm 103, I believe, ends with, "He who is wise, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." Consider all that God has done. Give heed to those things. And when we remember the goodness of God, we but rejoice in His goodness and kindness. Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The idea there, I think, is even, probably well summarized in our song we sang this morning. The gentleness that sows the path of peace. This gentle spirit, this not putting yourself forward, that is connected with peacemaking, unselfish activity, humility, and graciousness. He says, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because we give all of our concerns to the Lord in prayer. This means don't be overcome with concern and worry and fretting about what you cannot control tomorrow. That doesn't mean don't plan, don't be wise, don't take careful steps. But it means don't be overcome with worry and fret. Give those concerns to the Lord. He is in control. We ought not to fret and be anxious over those things we cannot control, because the more we think about it, the more we know we really can't control much of anything. So give all those concerns to the Lord. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever is, and he gives all these words, descriptive of what we ought to dwell on, beginning with dwelling on that which is true. A comprehensive idea denoting all, quoting here, that is true in thought, disposition, and deed, that is morally upright, dependable, and real rather than apparent. We're to think on those things which are true, not those things which are false and foolish and made up. Honorable, he says, think on things that are honorable, those things that are the opposite of vulgar or ignoble, those things that are lofty. Think about those things that are lofty in the eyes of God. Think on what is right. The idea there is just. On what is, think about the standard of God and justice. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, the word of the Lord is right. Rejoice in the heart. Moral purity. The next one there is pure. He says, what is pure? Speaking of moral purity, ethical purity, things that are morally upright. Think on those things, on the lofty things. On what is lovely, that is what is toward or towards someone, that is toward a friend, that is dear to you, to someone beloved. Think on the things that are lovely, which means things that are commended to them to you by their intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness. In other words, those things that are like a good smelling fragrance. Those things of good repute, excellence, and praiseworthy, all these, again, in the mind and in the paradigm of the Word of God and the character of God. Paul lifts up this noble and high calling that we're to set our mind on those things which are true, not on things which just aren't so bad, but on those things which are honorable. Well, they're kind of somewhat not too bad. No, on honorable, the positive prescription. The truth is to be central in the life of the Christian because we serve a God who is true. We are set apart by the truth, in the truth, and we're to think on things, our minds, we focus on what is true and right and good and worthy of praise. It is to characterize the entire person. And as we do that, we will continue to feel as if we're a stranger in a strange land. Because people don't do that, which is also an encouraging and reaffirming feeling. If I can walk through the life of with people in the world who care nothing for the God of truth, or the word of truth. Yet I'm not feeling the rub there between our ways of thinking. There's a problem more with me than with the way than the goodness of the way they're thinking. So we find ourselves flabbergasted increasingly by the world out there and even some of the Christendom that we deal with that is more and more compromised to the truth. We ought to be, first of all, again, steeling ourselves to maintain the centrality of truth in all that we do. And that those who are faithful to God will feel more like strangers in this world. So what's the word to those who have been deceived by the wickedness of our day and age, whether inside of Christendom, that kind of those who would claim to be Christians but yet are deceived with the truth when it comes to so many of these issues? Well, the truth is what gives us hope. The only hope for those who are lost and deceived is the truth, particularly when it comes to the issues of a confusion on gender and all those things of nowadays. The world has no hope. They have no hope. Surgeries, some of those can't be undone. Hormones can't be replaced like that. You can't go back and undo what you did. What's the hope? In the words of Isaiah in chapter 56, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which cannot be cut off. The Lord promises to give that which you can never get in this world, and that the world has taken from them. An everlasting inheritance. To those who hold on to the truth, how can we walk forward in this? Well, we need to maintain our confidence in the Lord. We know that as we walk through this world that is dark and disturbed by wickedness and lies, we need to hold on with every fiber of our being to the truth. Intentionally putting the truth of the Lord, His word, and faithfulness to Him at the center of our lives, because that is the only place we have grounding. And remember that we are here being sanctified by the truth to go out into the world as emissaries of the truth. John 17, 18. The Lord Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. We're sanctified in the truth to be witnesses to those around us. So we must maintain the centrality of the truth in the Christian life, because we serve a God who's true, we're set apart by the truth, and we're to set our minds on the truth because we have a mission to share the truth with those around us. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, it is good to be reminded and to dwell on the fundamental basis that you are true, and that what you say is true, that your Son mercifully declared so clearly that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through Him. You've given us the word of truth. Every one of the words is true. You've called us to think and act and focus our minds on what is true and good and lovely and worthy of praise. May we be intentional in our faithful discipleship to you who are true, to the word that is truth, and that we would think only on what is true, that we might be those who can bear the true answer, the true comforting message in a world of lies, and give hope to to those who have none, because we can share with them the word that is true of the God who is true. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all